Let's just look to the Lord again. Father, we ask for thy help now. These things are spiritual, and we need thy Holy Spirit's help to receive them. And so, Father, teach us, we pray, through thy word. And, Father, we ask that we'd be obedient and really take it to heart. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're getting into the part of the book which is really the meat of his argument on what exactly is the substance of the gospel. And when last we left the Galatians, Paul was doing a little bit of sanctified name-calling. No, not in an abusive way, but reminding them that they were acting in a way that they knew better of. They were acting in a manner inconsistent with which the gospel they had received and been taught before. Now, notice in verse 1 he says, "Who hath bewitched you?" It's not as if someone had actually cast a spell on them, but as J. Vernon McGee put it, let me translate that for you in good old Americano. What's gotten into you? That's what he used to say. And that's basically what Paul's saying here in so many words. What's gotten into you? Who did something to your head that you're now starting to depart from the true gospel, or in danger of that at least? He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set, crucified among you. Some translations will say, placarded before you. It was like it was displayed on a billboard, like you were there and could watch the Lord Jesus himself be crucified. And that's really what we have to strive to do, to present the Lord Jesus to people, not as ancient history, not as some remote, distant figure in some religious painting somewhere that we can't relate to, but the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who was on that cross for my sins and for your sins. And that really has to come home to people if they're going to receive the gospel. And he says, you know, you had a thoroughgoing presentation of it. But he calls them now in their experience. Now, experience is something we have to be very careful with, because experience can be wrong. It can be deceiving. You know, there are many people that have said they've had encounters with angels or visions or things like that, and it's led them to do things that are completely opposed to the Word of God. So when it comes down to our experience or the Word of God is always superior. The Word of God must always be our base and our guide. But because the Word of God is true, and the Word of God is a real book given to us in real things, often in our experience we can look back and see the reality of a truth. So he's going to direct them back to their conversion in verse 2 and say, "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." Now, before I proceed any further, I'm already falling down on the job. I selected a few books to recommend, so we'll just do a little commercial here, if that's okay, in my message. The first book here is one of my absolute favorite devotional books. It's by a man called H.C. Hewlett. He was a Kiwi. If that doesn't tip it off for you, he sort of fellow that would have rooted for the All Blacks in rugby. That means he was from New Zealand. And a very able Bible teacher. And I have several quotes. The test of a good book for me is if I put something in my Bible from it. And I have several quotes from this book about the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, that is something that is so missing today. You go into a Christian bookstore, or you look at a Christian catalog, and it's all about our struggles and our needs and how to and all different issues today. But there are so few books being written that explore the depths of the riches of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that writers of a bygone age, particularly about 150 years ago in the UK, they were writing lovely books like The Unsearchable Riches of Christ and Our Glorious Lord, for example, and The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just don't see people writing about that stuff anymore. Now, Hewlett's more contemporary than that. Very easy to read, but this stuff will feed your soul. It will bring you into some lovely truths about the Lord Jesus, and it's good reading on a Saturday night to get your mind ready for the Lord's Supper the next day. Now, regrettably, I never got to meet this next fellow. Some of you may have known him. He was from Louisiana, in that area, a fellow named Vernon Schlieff. And this is his autobiography, Our Great Adventure of Faith. And it does have some wonderful stories about how God provided for them. Now, I think we really need to impress that, particularly on younger people, that God is able to take care of us. You know, every Christian is to live by faith. In our economy right now, if you haven't learned that yet, you may soon. Your job's not guaranteed. There's no such thing as job security anymore. And whether you serve the Lord by a regular secular workplace, if I can put it that way, or whether you serve the Lord, quote-unquote, in some kind of full-time capacity, looking to Him totally by faith, It's all faith. You know, it all comes from the hand of God. And Brother Schlieff shows in this book how God can wonderfully provide. Now, I've had experiences like that, not all the experiences that he's had. Brother Atwood, I'm sure, has, and other brethren and sisters here have probably seen the Lord come in and meet needs in wonderful ways. The problem is, we can't publicly talk about it, because if I start talking about it, you're going to think this guy wants money, you know? And so it's nice that we can come to a book like this, and we can see an older brother who's proven, and who's tested, and who finished his course well, and he has no ulterior motive save the glory of God. And he set it down for us in this book, and God still can supply his children's needs if they just look to him by faith alone. So it's a very excellent book. Has a few humorous things in there too. One thing was very interesting. He got to witness to Charles Bronson one time. Now, Charles Bronson is one of my favorite actors and a fellow Pennsylvanian. So I'm glad to hear he got presented with the gospel before Brother Schlieff died. But anyway, this book I just read 2 months ago, so it's fresh in my mind. The Promise of God by George Bristow, very dear brother, laboring for the Lord in an extremely difficult sphere over in Istanbul, Turkey, and has seen blessing there. And this is a very thorough work, and yet very accessible, easy to read, but a great primer on the study of the Old Testament. It really is a good overview of the Old Testament and an introduction to it. And they have questions at the back of each chapter, particularly if you're just getting started in your Bible study. It gives you an excellent framework to kind of lay down in your mind, and then through the years you'll find you'll build on that and you'll add to it. So this book, The Promise of God, an excellent overview of the Old Testament, scholarly and yet very readable. So I'll recommend those 3 books to you. Now, getting back to Galatians, he takes them back to their experience in verse 2 and asks them a rhetorical question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So he says, anyway, when you were saved, God gave you His Holy Spirit, right? Yes, I hope so, because we're told, if anyone have not the Spirit of God, then they are none of His. So if you haven't received the Spirit, then you haven't really been saved. You received the Spirit as a gift from Christ upon belief. The only times that it was ever separated in the Scripture was back in the earliest formative days of the church, when God was bringing in a totally new thing of Jew and Gentile. But, you know, nowadays, it's like that. You believe in Christ, you've got the Spirit. Right then and there, He has sent the other Comforter to you, who will indwell you and be your guide and live in you. So he says, how did you get the Holy Spirit anyway? Did you say, well, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to keep the 10 commandments this week, and that's how I'm going to receive the Holy Spirit? He says, that's not how you did it. He says, you see, what you're trying to do now, bringing in something else to the gospel, that's totally contrary to how you believed in the first place, and how God saved you, and how God gave His Holy Spirit. So it's not even consistent with your own experience, he's saying here. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? Do you change the rules of the game midway through? Now, I've been in games where I've wanted to do that, you know, where I start playing, I'm there in a, you know, I almost said a poker game. I'm there in a chess game or something, and I'm playing, and you wonder what full-time workers do in their downtime. I'm there in a game, and I decide, I figure out I'm losing. And I say suddenly, well, I want to change the rules. I want to get 3 moves to my opponent's every 1 move. Well, you can't do that, can you? I mean, when you start a game, you start out by 1 set of rules. Now, it's the same in God's things. He says, God doesn't start you. I hope you got my good side, brother. He says, God doesn't start you on 1 set of principles and then switch the rules midway through the game. You started in the Holy Spirit. Now you're not going to be made perfect by the flesh, by your human effort. God saved you, gave you His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is going to be the operative power for living for God, as he puts it in chapter 5. Walking in the Spirit is going to be the key to practical sanctification, to advancing in the things of God. And so he says, you can't change the rules midway through the game. Verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And the scholars are a bit divided about what he's meaning by that word suffer. It could mean, have you gone through so many difficult times of persecution, and now you're ready to give it all up? Or he may just mean suffering in the sense of, have you experienced so many things of God's things, and now you're ready to depart from it? And anyway, he asks him a question in verse 5, he that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, of course, the principle was all of faith. It was all God doing it, as he promised, based on response to their faith. Verse 6, he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he's going to bring before us in this next passage here in chapter 3 a veritable barrage of scriptures. I think there's like 7 Old Testament quotations. So in other words, he's laying down the groundwork. What we believe here, this isn't some novel idea I cooked up. I didn't get this from Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Shammah or any of these guys. This is coming straight out of God's Word. And the gospel I'm preaching is consistent with the gospel God preached in the Old Testament. He does the same thing in Romans, laying out the truth of justification by faith alone in chapter 3 and Christ's propitiation, the fact that He's a righteous sacrifice for sins. Then in chapter 4, he goes back and he says, you know, this isn't foreign to the Old Testament. It's confirmed in Abraham. It's confirmed in David. So he uses the same line of argumentation elsewhere. And here he's going back to Genesis 15, and he says, you know, this is exactly what God said to Abraham. He said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is the word that sometimes is translated reckoned. And it's really an accounting term that has to do with, you know, how much we have in the bank, let's say. And I go out and I say, well, I've got my phone bill, and so I'm going to write out a check to pay my phone bill, and I know I've got $75 in my bank account, so I know I've got enough to cover the $50 that I have for the phone bill. I'm reckoning based on what I have there, and I'm writing out the check accordingly. And here God does this wonderful accounting where He takes Abraham's faith and He considers it like righteousness. Now, that wasn't because there was any righteousness in Abraham. That wasn't because there was anything intrinsic in him that was better than anybody else or anything whereby he deserved or had earned salvation. In fact, in going back to that, and we will, it's emphasized that Abraham did nothing, that it was God who did all of these things. Now, he's going to bring before them 3 great men of God, 3 great personages in this chapter. He's going to bring before them, first of all, Abraham. Then he is going to bring before them Moses. And thirdly, he is going to bring before them Christ. And you must get it in that right order if your gospel is going to be right. Abraham, Moses, Christ. The problem in Galatia and the problem in many religions today is that they say Abraham, Christ, Moses. In other words, the promise given through Abraham, then Christ came and died, but now you've got to live by the law or somehow add to Christ's work through the law. And so they reverse the order. And he says, no, that's not it at all. He's going to show us why. He says here, verse 7, know ye therefore that those who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel of Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now he's saying, in other words, if you're going to get the blessing of God, you've got to be connected to Abraham, because the promise was made to him, and particularly to his seed. He'll talk more about that in a little while. But what exactly did Abraham do anyway? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, and let's see the Old Testament context here. Genesis 15. I'm not familiar with the aerodynamics of this room or the engineering or any of that, but if there's anything that can be done to make it any cooler in here, I'd appreciate it if the brethren would do it. And if, if we have to knock out a wall, I'd contribute toward the expense. Because I'm getting warmed up here, so anyway. Thanks. I appreciate it. Blame it on my Germanic and Scottish ancestry. So, Genesis chapter 15, and let's read starting in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the number of stars, if thou be able to number them. And so he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and, not to be forgotten, the Jebusites. So, we have this wonderful passage here that Paul's quoting in Galatians 3. And he says, how was Abraham saved anyway? How was he justified, declared righteous before God? Well, Abraham believed God, he says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what is the context here? Well, Abram's been called out of his homeland of Ur, and he's come into the land that God says he would give to him, even though he didn't have one iota of land that he could put his foot on and say, this is mine. You know, there were other nations living in the land, and he had no assurance. He was there living in tents. All he had was the word of God, and he believed it. After a great battle there, he turned down a lot of spoil. The king of Sodom came to him and said, what do you want, Abram? Do you want the Mercedes chariots or the Gucci sandals or, you know, the Versace toga? What would you like? He says, no, I don't want any of that. I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you, lest you have said that you have made Abram rich. I have lifted up my hand to God Most High, and he's the one I'm trusting in. But then, you know, upon further reflection, I can just hear Abram in his tent at night, lying down on his yak skin bed. There he is, and he's stroking his beard, and he's saying, now, I had a great victory today. But what if those guys regroup? I mean, what if the other nations come and they get together and they decide to wipe me out? I'm just a businessman. And yeah, I've got a bunch of servants, but I'm no match for a big professional army. I won by the power of the Lord and guerrilla tactics. What if they regroup and come back against me? They might wipe me out. And anyway, what was I thinking when I turned down? I think there was even a Jaguar chariot there, you know. And how could I have turned that down? What was I thinking? And so God appears to him in verse 1 of chapter 15, and he says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. So you're wondering what's going to happen. You're wondering how you're going to be protected. You're wondering if somebody's going to come again and wipe you out. Well, Abram, I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you. And he says, thy exceeding great reward. Feeling a bit bad about all those nice baubles that you turned down that were offered you? Well, I'm going to reward you. And Abram says, well, since you brought it up, Lord, that's a subject I've been meaning to speak to you about. I mean, what are you going to give me anyway? Because the very first thing you told me was that you were going to bless me and make me a great nation and make my name great. But Lord, it's got to start somewhere. I need a child. What are you going to give me, says Abram, seeing I go childless and behold, one born in my house, this Eliezer of Damascus, is my heir. Now, the archaeologist, there's good Italians who dug up Ebla in Syria in the 1960s. They found a bunch of tablets and they confirmed that the Bible's totally correct on this point. That it was a well-known practice in Abram's day that if you didn't have children, you could make one of your servants your heir. And just another lovely little tidbit of how the Bible accords with history. And so, he says, basically, God, you know, I've got this guy, a servant, working for me. He's not from my own loins. How are you going to bless me? And God says, come on out. Let me give you a little astronomy lesson, Abram. Now, tell me, can you name all those stars? And looking up at the 5,000 to 7,000 of them that he could see with the naked eye, he says, no, Lord, I can't begin to count them or number them or assign a number to them. You know, I start counting 1, 2, 3, 4, I lose count. time you look up there, the more you look at a clear night sky, especially out here in the country, you know, the more you see, the more your eyes become adjusted. And that's just what we can see with the naked eye. He says, no, I can't number them. Well, God says, that's the kind of descendants you're going to have, Abram. And Abram believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. Now you say, wait a minute, I remember something about Abram being circumcised. Didn't Abram do something to show that he belonged to God? So must a believer be circumcised? Well, again, you have to observe context and order in Scripture. He's not circumcised for a few chapters yet. And here he's already declared righteous, having done nothing. In fact, he says, Lord, can you kind of confirm this to me? Can I have something, you know, I believe you, but I want something to look back on to know that I wasn't dreaming this, that this was something real. This is a promise you've made to me. What can I do, Lord? So God says to him, well, here's what you do. You take these animals, you cut them in half. Now, to us, that sounds kind of weird. You know, if we're cutting an animal in half, we better be having some barbecue, you know. Put that pig out there and start roasting him with the apple in his mouth or whatever and some good barbecue sauce on him. But in the ancient world, this was how they did a business contract. In fact, literally, the Hebrew word translated covenant means a cutting. And they would refer to cutting a covenant when they would make a covenant. Now, what they would do is they would cut up these animals, they'd split them, and put one on each side. We don't have time to go there, but for background, you can look at Jeremiah 34. There it's going to tell you about some Jews who had done something very bad. They had enslaved some of their brethren. And then by and by they were convicted from the Word of God and they said, what we're doing is wrong. We want to repent. And so they said, I know what we'll do. We'll make an agreement with God. We'll promise God that we won't do this again. So what they did was they took these animals and they cut them in half and they walked between the pieces. Now whoever walked between the pieces of those animals was saying they were binding themselves by the covenant to do certain obligations. So in other words, if you and I were in a business agreement back then, and we say, you know, we're going to go into a contract or something or other, I'm going to sell you so many cows, I would cut up these animals and the two of us would walk together. I'm committing to give you 100 cows. You're committing to give me 100 changes of raiment to pay for the cows or whatever the going rate was back then. And we're both agreeing as we walk between the pieces that we're part of the covenant. That's how they signed on the dotted line, if you will. And so what happens here? Abraham gets everything ready. He splits the animals. By the way, if you broke the covenant, it was considered the reason they cut the animals in half was, hey, what happened to these animals is going to happen to you, buddy. It's serious stuff. So you're walking through there. It's a little bit gruesome, but you're binding yourself by the seriousness of the agreement being made. And when it finally got ready to walk between the pieces, you know what happened to Abraham? He fell into a deep sleep, it says. Now, I know there's such a thing as what they call somnambulism. I can hardly say it. Sleepwalking. Some people do that, but Abram wasn't sleepwalking. He was sleeping. He was on the ground in a deep sleep, and the Lord started talking to him. And when it came time for somebody to walk between the pieces, behold, a burning furnace and a smoking lamp walked between the pieces, a symbol of God's holy presence. So in other words, God was walking through the pieces alone. It wasn't God and Abraham walking between together. If it had been, God would have been saying, okay, Abram, to save you, I'm going to do my part. You've got to do your part. And that's how you're going to be saved. No, just God walks between the pieces. He says, Abraham, I'm going to do my part. And all you've got to do is believe it. You've already believed it. And I'm showing you now, I'm giving you a visible object lesson that salvation is of the Lord. And that it's not of man. That it's not of works, as Ephesians 2 will put it. That's what he was telling Abraham here. And so they could look back and they could say, yes, this is in full agreement with what the Word of God said in the Old Testament. Now getting back to Galatians chapter 3, he tells us, wasn't only Abraham who was going to be blessed, but all the nations. So to be connected with Abram, you know, that's to come into this blessing. Now, what's the alternative? Well, to come and to try and be blessed by some other way, namely the works of the law. And so in verse 10, he says, for as many as are under the works of the law, are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So he's saying here, in other words, the law, it's a very tricky thing to get involved with. Because God doesn't say, like I say so often, well, here's 10 rules, and you know, if I get 8 out of 10, that's 80%, and that's pretty good. Or if I get 9 out of 10, that's 90%, that's really very good, and that's good enough. God says, no, the law is one unit. It is an expression of God's standard. It is 613 commandments that He gave in the Old Testament, and if you break one of them, you've broken God's law. Now, I asked this at a camp one time. I said, how many questions do you need to get wrong on a test to not have a 100%? And one little boy raised his hand and said, it depends how many questions on the exam. No, that's not right. Doesn't matter whether there's two questions on the exam, or five questions, or 500 questions on the exam. If you get one wrong, you no longer have 100% correct, do you? And God's standard is like that. You can picture it's like a line. And, you know, we can do well on our line. I won't bother going over there to draw anything. I'm not much of an artist anyway. But if you can picture a line in your head, and we're there, we're hitting the line. Now, all we're doing there is we're meeting God's standard. But then one day, we miss it. We don't make the standard. So you say, well, I'll do a bit more the next day to compensate for it. No. The best you can ever do is just match up to the line. You can't go beyond it. You can only do what's expected of you. So to fail in it, to mess up once, you can't do a bit extra the next day and do it well. You see, you have to be perfect. You have to do it all. So here he says, this is what even the law said. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do all the things that are contained in the book of the law. In other words, if you're going to come under the law, you've got to keep it all. James would reaffirm that in chapter 2, verse 10. Tell them that if they've broken one part of the law, they've broken it all. And so in verse 11 he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For God said way back in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. That's quoted three times in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, emphasizing the just. Here in Galatians, emphasizing shall live. And later in the book of Hebrews, emphasizing by faith. So he goes back and he says, no, the Old Testament said, if you don't continue in all the law and you fail and you fall short of the mark, you're under God's curse. And it says, that's not how God expects you to live anyway. The standard and what God wants of us is to live by faith, to look to promise, in other words, to what God says He will do, not to try and add our works. Now somebody might say, and people have said this to me, in various religions that are very sacramental and emphasize things that you can do, they'll say, but, you know, by doing this, I'm exercising faith. Baptism is faith. Or communion is faith. Or this or that work is faith. But he says, no, that's not the case at all here. He says in verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So the law doesn't say believe. The law says do. The law says do or else, in fact. The law and faith are totally opposite to one another. It's either do or believe. That's the two things he's putting them before here. But he says here in verse 13, the great answer, and when you really start thinking about this question of law, if you're honest, you realize none of us have kept it. None of us have made God's standard. None of us are able to be justified before God by our works. And it's foolhardy to think that somehow we can. He says in verse 13, rather the way of salvation is this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now how wonderful. The one man who never broke the law, the one man who never sinned, the one man who was sinless, and Hebrews will hasten to add, sin apart, incapable of sinning. Totally impeccable. The one man who not only didn't do the wrong, but always chose the good. The one man who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The one of whom the Father would open the heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. That one came and voluntarily was made a curse for us. What an amazing truth that is. Christ hath redeemed us. He's bought us out from under this tremendous penalty of sin. By becoming a curse for us, we who were accursed, we who deserve to have the curse fall on us, Jew and Gentile alike, religious or irreligious, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He became a curse for us. He suffered the penalty for us. The wrath of God fell on Him rather than us. Isaiah would say in chapter 53, we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God. We thought He was getting what He deserved. But he says, no, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So why was the Lord Jesus on that cross anyway? Even in some of the rabbinic literature in the Talmud, the Lord Jesus is called Ha-Tolvi, the hanged one. And it's an insult. The Jews thought, you know, by putting this man on a tree, by putting him on a cross, this is putting an end to Christianity, because no one would ever worship somebody who was made so low. No one would ever care about such a humiliated being, one who was so clearly an evildoer. If he were righteous, God would have delivered him. Isn't that what they even said to the Lord Jesus on the cross? If, let's see if God will deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's what they said to him there. But they totally missed it. That rather than this being a sign of the disapproval of God against him, it was the very means by which God could save us, by the Lord Jesus being made a curse for us. And so it's tremendous. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Now in Ephesians 2, he will talk about the Gentiles and say, you know, we were without the promises, without the covenant, without God in the world. The Gentiles had absolutely no claim upon God. At least the Jew could say, well, we have the oracles of God. We have the Word of God given to us. God sent us prophets. The Gentiles could say no such thing. What were they going to put up? The Oracle of Delphi? Give me a break, man. That was just some fumes coming up from the floor of the temple, and people would go in there and hallucinate and think it's a vision. That wasn't of God. That was purely biochemical. Now, they didn't have any kind of claim on God or God's promise. They had nothing to do with what God promised Abraham, naturally speaking. But now he says, you know, God can link you to Abraham. How can he link you to Abraham? Through Christ. Even the Gentiles can be brought into this great blessing that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now, sometimes when people read phrases like that in the Bible, they think, oh, this part is not inspired. This is just human wisdom, or this is just Paul's opinion. That's not what he's saying in the least. This is just as inspired as every other part of the book. What he's saying is, I'm going to use an analogy now from human experience. He says, verse 15, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were to Abraham and his seed, were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God to Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So what he's saying just there is, think about human contracts. Now, once the contract is sealed and ratified, you can't come along and change it. Think about it like a will, for example. Your great uncle Mike Atwood, you know, who made a bundle of money selling Leeds United merchandise out of his trunk. And since it's so hard to come by Leeds United stuff here in Georgia, people are just lining up to buy Kuehl posters and little soccer boots that you can, football boots that you can hang from your rearview mirror, and, you know, bang sticks that you can bang together when you go to game, and little song books with all the fight songs that they have at those things, and all these sorts of things. And he just made a whole pile of money. And you happen to have the privilege of being related to him. You're his nephew, let's say. And you hear that poor old Uncle Mike took sick and he died. But you get a letter from his attorney, do we cheat him and how? And they say, you know, there's going to be a reading of the will. And you say, oh, I'd like to turn up for that. Because I know Uncle Mike, he was loaded. you sit there and you're just reading, and they're going down what each person is getting. And you're thinking, now, I wonder what I'm going to get. You know, is he going to give me the Jaguar XK100? Or is he going to give me the villa on the French Riviera? Or the hunting ranch out in Montana? Or something else? What is he going to give me? That private airplane he keeps in back for those meetings up in Pennsylvania and things. I wonder what I'll get. And so they start reading down, and they say, well, to James he leaves his prize petunia collection, and to Bethany he leaves the house, and so forth and so on. Goes down each of the children and tells you what they get, and tells you what Anne Marie gets, quite a bundle, I can assure you, and all of these things, you know. And finally he gets to the end. And you say, wait a minute, you missed my name there. And could you go back over that? Well, what's your name? My name's Keith. He goes back over the will and he reads it and he says, sorry, there's no Keith here. You know, we've got Anna, we've got Grace, we've got Paul, we've got all these people here, but we don't have any Keith. Well, listen, I was his favorite nephew. He really, really liked me. You know, I'd take him out for fish and chips. I mean, we were like that, you know. Well, I'm sorry, your name's not here. Well, couldn't you just pencil me in at the end there? Here's a magic marker. Why don't you just write my name in there, you know, to Keith, give the Jaguar or something. The lawyer would look at you and say, no way, I can't do that. I'd be illegal. I'd be disbarred. I'd never practice law again. I couldn't do this. And I said, that's how it is in a man's contract. If you're not in the contract, if you're not part of it, then you can't expect to be made part of the deal. And once the contract's made, and once it's completed and ratified and all that kind of thing, and sealed by witnesses, well, you can't come in and get on the tail end of it. So if God made this deal with Abraham, and 430 years later, he gave the law can't be changing the terms of the covenant he made with Abraham. That's a sealed contract. That's a deal in God's mind and in God's eyes. So the law wasn't given to change what he gave to Abraham. It's still going to be by promise. And if you're not related to Abraham, you're not going to get in on the deal. If you're a believer in Christ, you're linked to Abraham through Christ, is the argument he's making. But then why was the law given anyway? He says here in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. Now, again, don't let your mind race to synonyms. Don't be thinking transgressions, that means sins. Yes, it does. But it is a specific kind of sin. You see, I could go out here, not being from around here, and you could have a city law that says that the speed limit through Washington is 35 miles per hour. But I'm not from around here. I'm from Birdsboro, and I have a lot of German blood in me, and I've always wanted to drive on the Autobahn. And so I think, well, this is Georgia. It's close enough, and I'm going to go speeding through town at 55. And I don't know the law is that you must only go 35. Now, have I sinned? Well, yes, I have sinned. I've broken the law. I'm guilty. But I did it ignorantly, you know. But you know, there's sometimes when I come through a sleepy little town like Washington, as lovely as it is, and I say, oh, this is a waste of my fuel-injected motor here. Why must I only do 35? I should be able to do 65, especially with my prowess behind the wheel. Do I not come from the state that produced Mario Andretti and Michael Andretti and John Andretti, these great race car drivers? I should be able to go whatever speed I like. Now, what am I doing there? I'm not ignorant anymore. I'm breaking the law willfully and knowingly. I'm knowingly going over the line. You know, a child, when it's very little, he might throw something and he doesn't realize it's bad to throw things in the house. You may knock something over and break it. But, you know, after that child's been told about it, sometimes what will children do? They'll go and throw it anyway. Throw it at mom's precious moments cabinet or something, and then, boy, they're in a world of trouble. Because now they've become a transgressor. They've knowingly gone over the line. And he says the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, as he says in the book of Romans, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, we've been sinners since Adam fell, haven't we? Since Adam fell. Mankind has been sinning for many thousands of years. But why God gave the law was to show people just what kind of sinners they were. You remember what happened when God gave the law? The people said, terrific. This is just what we've been waiting for, Lord. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Famous last words. Because no one has been able to keep it. You know, the law is rather like a thermometer. Now, you hear that I have a fever, or that I have a headache at least, and I'm perspiring profusely, and you say, well, he hasn't been preaching lately, so I don't understand why he's perspiring, but there might be something wrong with him, and you feel me, and I'm warm to the touch. So you say, I know what I'll do. I'll go and get a thermometer, and you put the thermometer in my mouth. And you look at the thermometer after what seems like an interminable amount of time, and you say, ah, yes, 103 degrees Fahrenheit. You're quite sick, old boy. You've got a fever. And I say, oh, that's bad. So you come back the next day, and I'm sitting up in my bed, and I've got the thermometer in my mouth. And you say, what are you doing? You're checking your temperature again. I say, no, I'm trying to get better. Oh, what do you mean you're trying to get better? Well, I put the thermometer in my mouth, Houston. I'm waiting for it to make me better. Yeah, you say, you foolish man. A thermometer is not going to make you better. A thermometer tells you you're sick. Likewise, a mirror doesn't make you beautiful, does it? It shows you what you look like. And that's exactly what the law does. It doesn't make you better. God never gave it as a way of salvation. God certainly never added it to what He gave Abraham, never gave it to change the rules, so to speak, of the contract. God gave it to show us how far we transgress, how far we go over His standard, how much we sin, that we are sold under sin, that we are completely and totally sinners that do many evil things against God. We haven't just done one sin, we've done many sins, and we are guilty before God. He says that's the whole reason why the law was given. But He says then, is the law against the promises of God? Verse 21. He says, God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have made life, could have given life rather, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So there's no problem with the standard God set or with the law He gave. It's righteous. It's good. It's a good standard. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is with what the law had to work with. Romans 8 says, the law, through the weakness of the flesh, it says, what it could not do through the weakness of the flesh. Let's read that a minute in Romans 8, because I'm not getting the quotation exactly right. Romans chapter 8. Let's start with verse 2. Romans 8. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. So the purpose of the law, in other words, was to bring us into a knowledge of sin and correspondingly the consequences of sin, which are death. He says, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the law couldn't do it because we could never keep the law. We always fail. We always break it. In fact, sometimes the law incites us to sin. Not that there's anything wrong with the law again, but the surest fire way to get a kid to go stick his hand in the cookie jar is tell him, no, you can't have a cookie before supper. Now, what's he thinking about? All he can think about is cookies. I mean, in his mind, he's seeing a Chips Ahoy chocolate chip cookie that's about 6 feet high and 4 feet wide. And, you know, he closes his eyes and cookies are dancing before his eyes. Like the old jingle, whatever it is I think I see, becomes a Tootsie Roll to me, you know. All he can think about is cookies. You say, don't get him the cookies. And what does he want to do? The next thing, he finds himself in the kitchen, sticking his hand in the cookie jar. You know, that's how we are. That's what our flesh is like. It says, I don't want to be under anybody's rules. I don't want to listen to anybody's laws. Our lust arises and says, you know, the very fact that you've given me a law, now I don't want to obey it. So he says here, if the law could have given life, if righteousness could have been by the law, God would have done it that way. God's not opposed to the principle of having a standard of law. God gave the law. But he says, verse 22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So in other words, here you look at the law, and rightly understanding it, you realize it condemns you. It says you are a sinner. It says you aren't good enough. It says you don't measure up to God's standard. It says you deserve the wrath of God to fall on you. You deserve death, which is eternal separation from God. That is what the law tells us. And you might say, man, that's pretty heavy, that's pretty depressing, that's bad news. Oh, okay. Paul understood that. But he said, there's actually something good that's happened here through the law, because the law has concluded all under sin, that now salvation might be by the promise of faith. So the bad news is, the law puts us all in the same category. It says every one of us, whether we're short or tall, whether we're whatever ethnicity you can name, whether we're educated or relatively uneducated, rich or poor, whatever kind of demographic that exists among humanity, we're all guilty before God. We're all under the wrath of God. Bad news for all of us, right? Ah, but it's just in that situation that Christ Jesus came into to save sinners. It's just the person who realizes, well, here I am under law, here I am convicted of sin, here I am under judgment, and God could judge me at any moment justly, but I'm the very sort of person Christ wants to save. I'm the very sort of person the promise was made to. Now that I'm a lost sinner who am bankrupt before God and can't do anything to earn my salvation, now I can reach out to Him by faith and say, Lord, I need Your salvation. I can't do it. I can't work for it. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. Unless You give it to me, I won't have Your salvation. He says further in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. And he uses a few terms there in the original language that have the thought of being locked up in prison. And it really isn't the thought that we're criminals, but it's the thought we're kept under protective custody, if you will. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now we use the word today, a pedagogue, a child trainer, from paidos, which we get pediatric, having to do with children, and ago, meaning to lead, so pedagogos is what we're talking about here, the schoolmaster, the one who would train the child, or some of your translations will say tutor. And he was the tutor to bring us unto Christ, that should be justified, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the tutor he's talking about is not one we think of here, one who helps us with our math, helps us with our science, helps us with Spanish, whatever. Now, the tutor actually was the one who made sure the kid got from home to school safely and back again, and he even had the rights to discipline the child if the child misbehaved on the way home or something. And so here, he says, in other words, the law, it was protecting us, it was keeping us from just totally going into anarchy and saying there's no standard and there's no morality. In a way, it was setting the stage, showing us that God had a standard, that God has morality. It was all given protectively for our benefit, and we were to learn from this whole experience. But he says now, verse 26, you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's going to hearken ahead to the argument he makes in chapter 4. Now, it is also a question of maturity. What was good for us in our spiritual infancy is not good in our maturity. We don't want to see, it's fine to see, you know, a little two-year-old with a bottle in his mouth drinking juice. I mean, that way he's not going to spill on the carpet, right? But if you see your 22-year-old still drinking out of a bottle, you're going to say, something's abnormal here. And this is the point he's going to make. But he tells them here that as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He uses the word like put on like a garment. So you've got a whole new life, like a whole new change of clothes, and you've put on this new life in Christ, he says. There's neither Jew nor Greek, no racial distinctions, in other words, in the gospel. Neither bond nor free. It's not social distinctions either. And he says neither male nor female. So no gender distinctions when it comes to how we're being saved. We're all same, saved by the same gospel. We're all one in Christ. It's positional truth. He says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see the right order. Abraham, by which the promise was given to. Moses, which showed us we're totally incapable of saving ourselves. And Christ, who links us to Abraham and therefore the promise. You've got to get that order right to get the gospel right. And that's what he puts here. Well, we'll close there and have a wee break and we'll come back. And I've just got one more message, eh? Yeah, we're not going to do too much in chapter 4. You can flesh that out on your own. And we won't be able to cover everything in 5 and 6. So I'm going to leave you with some homework, some stuff to do on your own. But hopefully I've given you a framework that makes sense out of the book before you go home. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for the great pains Thou hast gone to save us, the tremendous plan of God from eternity past, and the tremendous sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Father, what an insult it is that we in our hubris would think that we could earn our salvation or deserve it somehow. Father, we thank Thee rather that though we are bankrupt, we have a God who is rich in mercy, a God to whom we may go and call on for salvation based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee in His name. Amen.